Take your Bibles and turn to Jude, verse 3, please. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What should be our response to that faith? Very clear. We should earnestly contend for it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being together here this afternoon. And we ask thy blessing upon our time together. Shall be profitable. Give us understanding of mind and clarity of thought and perception of spirit. And may we be of some helpful use in thy service today as we look at the world around us through the outlook of thy word. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I think the best way to begin today would simply to say that Jude here is talking about the faith. This faith has been delivered. This faith needs to be defended, and this faith must be disseminated. This faith has been delivered 2,000 years ago. It was delivered to us via divine revelation. And the total contents of that faith are found within the pages of the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. That faith is a faith that has been given to us by God. In its totality, it can never be changed. You can't add or delete or substitute or change it at all. It is the faith. God gave it by divine revelation. And we're not to tamper with it. That has been delivered to us by God in the form of His Word. And this faith that has been delivered to us has to be defended. And there are good reasons why it has to be defended, because of apostasy from without and compromise from within. And we need to vigorously, militantly defend that faith which God has given to us, but we must also disseminate that faith. We must give it to others. We must do our best to take what God has given us, this revelation, and give it to a needy, dying, lost world. Truth. Well, that then brings us to the first question, and this question is, what is a fundamentalist? I'm talking about historic biblical fundamentalists. Okay? Historic biblical fundamentalists is very simple. It's a person and people, and it's a movement of the book. Nothing more, nothing less. Fundamentalism is a movement that's tied to this book. Inextricably tied to this book. You take this book away from us and you don't have any fundamentalist movement. Fundamentalism has an inextricable binding to and bonding with the book. Fundamentalists, historic biblical fundamentalists, are simply people of the book. Now, there is a modern history, American history, with regard to fundamentalism, but if you look at fundamentalism from the standpoint that it's merely men and women who are bound to the book, fundamentalism is as old as the Bible itself. It's as old as the Scriptures. In 1956, Dr. William Ward Ayer, who was a well-known fundamentalist of his generation, former pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church of New York City in its what we call heyday, 1936 to 1951, in the 15 years when it was a great, great voice for God, gave a message in 1956, on the subject of fundamentalism, and this is what he said. Fundamentalism represents a resurgence of ancient practices which began not with Martin Luther, but at Pentecost. Fundamentalism is apostolic, and the doctrine of justification goes back to Paul, that branch from which the fundamentalist movement sprang and lived obscurely through the centuries and has never been completely silenced even in the Dark Ages. What fundamentalism did was to awaken the slumbering apostolicism from lethargy. The theme of the Reformation, the cry of the fundamentalist today, is back to the Bible and the apostles with no mediator between God and man except Christ. Fundamentalists are in the direct line of succession to those preaching the same message. Fundamentalists simply go back to the book. Historically, fundamentalism, although the term is a modern term which wasn't coined until July 1921, just like the received text wasn't coined by name until the Elsevier brothers coined it, but there's always been the text received by the churches. There's always been fundamentalism. Fundamentalism simply goes back to the book. Fundamentalists are simply, historical biblical fundamentalists are simply nothing more, nothing less than men and women of the Word of God. Our whole faith is tied up in this book. And you take this book away from me, and you've taken away fundamentalism from me. I'm talking about this book given by inspiration of God and preserved down through the ages. Okay. That's the fundamentalist. And the fundamentalist simply says, I'm going to defend this book. Fundamentalists are people of the book, who not only are willing to adhere to the book, but are willing to defend the book. Okay. Against all its opponents, whether they be from without or whether those opponents be from within, whether they be, whether it's attack from without or whether it's an attack from within. Fundamentalists defend the book because that's what fundamentalists are. We're people of the book. And that's very simple for me. I don't know why folk want to make it so complicated. We're living in, unfortunately, we're living in an age of defection from the book and massive defection from the book. But here I stand to simply tell you that my faith is tied up inextricably with this right here. Nothing more, nothing less. I'm other than a believer in, an inherent of, and a defender of this book in its totality. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Fundamentalists believe in, adhere to, advocate, treat, and defend the book. God's Word is perfect, preserved, and profitable. Got all kinds of outlines here, but I won't get into all those homiletical, alliterated outlines. You don't need to those tonight. What is a historic biblical fundamentalist? Well, a historic biblical fundamentalist is somebody that peruses the Word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. A fundamentalist not only peruses the Word, but a fundamentalist preaches the Word, all of it. Okay? Preach the Word. The Word. Not about the Word, but preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ear, and they have turned away their ears from the truth. Well, a fundamentalist, at all times, under all conditions, simply preaches the book faithfully. Stand by the book. And a fundamentalist is also someone who promulgates the Word, the book. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the Word. This book is our sole guide of faith and practice. We stick by it and stand with it, and this is it. I was taught that from infancy, that this was our book. Okay, and you take this away from us, and you take away the movement of fundamentalism away. Okay? Very simple. A historical biblical fundamentalist. Don't make it complex. Make it simple. And you know, everything, the question will inevitably arise, how do churches go from fundamentalist to apostate? There's a question that's going to be, that we'll try to answer later. How do you keep a church true for the next generation that's coming? How do churches go from fundamental to liberal? It's a good question. And say one day we're fundamentalists, and then the next Sunday stand up and say, "Now we've decided we're no longer fundamentalists. We want to be known as liberal and apostate. We have abandoned our fundamentalist heritage and beliefs, and we want to be known as such as liberal and apostate." Nobody's ever done that. There are a couple of principles by which this takes place, and they're called inclusivism and gradualism. You gradually include things in your agenda that you didn't have to begin with, okay? And that's the process of how, is by gradual inclusivism. You gradually move from one stand to another. The one thing, and I look at fundamentalism, my point, from the standpoint of a New Testament Baptist, okay? I realize that there have been and still are some Presbyterians and some Methodists who could genuinely call themselves fundamentalists, but my entire context has been lived as a fundamentalist within a Baptist viewpoint. History teaches us that apostasy and modernism develops when you go from simplicity to complexity. Everything in the New Testament churches had a simplicity to it. Nothing is in existence outside the local New Testament church. The longer it's in existence, you're going to find this inevitably, a hierarchical structure will develop. Every organization outside the local church eventually develops a hierarchical structure. Eventually. Sooner or later, it does. And that hierarchy begins to build. Now, in the New Testament, we had nothing, there's nothing but simplicity. Let me give you this outline. I know I think in alliterative terms, I can't help it. My wife says, at the rapture, I'm going to ask the Lord if I can make up one more alliterative outline. And I think I will. But New Testament churches had a simplicity of foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That was their foundation. They had a simplicity of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They had a simplicity of fellowship. In Acts 2:41-42, I mean, there are three things you find in these early New Testament churches, and really nothing more, nothing less than that. And that's what they had, Acts 2:41-42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. I mean, they had preaching, they had praise, and they had prayer. I mean, the three P's, that's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Okay, no complexity about it at all. And the larger a ministry becomes, the more simple it ought to be. But that's not the way it is, is it? They had a simplicity of framework. They only knew no more than two offices, biblical offices. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, said, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, were at Philippi with the bishops," that's the biblical bishops, not Roman Catholic bishops, okay, "and deacons," bishops, pastors, and deacons. New Testament churches had these two sets of offices, nothing more, nothing less. The two essentially necessary. They had a simplicity of finances. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, that every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." They had a simplicity of finances. on Sunday, they came together to the Lord's house and they deposited their offerings. Paul didn't write and say, now I want all the saints at Corinth now to take notice. I'm coming to your home one of these days. When I come to your home, I'm going to pick up your offering. No, he said, you bring it together, okay, on the Lord's day. And simplicity of finances. There was no cooperative program because they didn't have any. See, simplicity of operations. We just want to get back to the book. And in the book, okay, there was no Southern Baptist Convention. There was no Northern Baptist Convention. There was no General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. There was no Baptist General Conference. There was no North American Baptist General Conference. There was no World Baptist Fellowship. There was no Baptist Bible Fellowship. There was no Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. The only entity they had was what you got right here. This group right here. Local church. Now, local churches certainly did cooperate. They did fellowship with each other. They were independent in structure, but interdependent in spirit, we could say. But they had a simplicity of a framework. There's none of this complex structure that we've got. And the longer an organization is in existence, the more complex it tends to become. And you have, even within so-called fundamentalist circles today, you've got ABWE, and they've got a hierarchical structure. I mean, you're giving a large percentage of what you're giving goes toward that hierarchical structure. Not so in the New Testament. Fundamentalism contends for the simplicity of the book. They had a simplicity of filling. Be not drunk with wine where it's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And they had a simplicity of fishing. Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, follow me and I'll make you what? To be fishers of men. So fundamentalists are simply folks of the book who stand by the book and stand with the book and stand for the book and defend the book at all cost, no matter what that cost may be. I'll give you some definitions that I've made of fundamentalism. Okay, these are my own homemade definitions. Take them for what they're worth. They're homemade, okay? Fundamentalism, the movement that militantly defends the historic biblical faith once delivered unto the saints. Fundamentalism, the restatement in the 19th to the 21st centuries of the historic biblical Christian faith, the preaching practice, and the printed page. Fundamentalism, the movement that militantly defends the Bible against any or all attacks upon it, whether they be attacks from without or attempts by dilution from within. That movement which believes in and adheres to the Christianity of the Bible and militantly defends this Christianity against all attempts to deny it, dilute it, and diminish it. The movement that vigorously defends the faith once delivered unto the saints against any or all attacks to alter or change it in any way or form from the content given by God via divine revelation in the sacred scripture. That movement which tenaciously defends the sacred deposit of truth called the faith, which faith resides solely in the Holy Scripture given by divine revelation and divine verbal inspiration, and which inspiration is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Okay. In the book, The History of Fundamentalism, the author said that fundamentalism is the literal exposition of the affirmation and attitudes of the Bible and the militant exposure of all non-biblical affirmations and attitudes. San Francisco Baptist Theological Seminary, now defunct, this was their statement. Fundamentalism is that biblically loyal movement of ecclesiastical separation of the 20th, now the 21st centuries, which is simply a restatement of the historic Christian faith, emphasizing all essential doctrines relating to the person and work of Christ as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, the infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. Well, in my mind, that's simply fundamentalism, okay? People who defend and stand for the Word of God without qualification, without hesitation, or without reservation. Now, in the lectures I give on the history of fundamentalism, so far as its modern history is concerned, I'll just give this to you, and then we'll open it up for a question in a moment. And generally what happens is when I open up for questions, we always get to the end before we get any further. We always come right to the nitty-gritty, okay? And then have to proceed and go backwards, okay? Because everybody's concerned. I want to know about today, 2004, what's taking place. But from a historical standpoint, and these are my subjective, arbitrary dates, I've outlined fundamentalism in five periods of history. First, the era or period of prophetic interest, 1876 to 1918, the period of warning. Secondly, the period of protest, 1919 to 1931, the period of warring. Thirdly, the period of proclamation, 1932 to 1946, which is the period of withdrawing. Fourth, the period or era of protection, 1947 to 1989, which is the period of withstanding. Fifthly, the period of preservation, 1990 to the present date, and I have a question mark, is this the period of withering also? The era of preservation, as we seek to preserve the manuscripts, the music, and the morals. Three M's again. Can't help it, it's alliteration, but three M's, all right? Well, that's a little starter. That ought to give you some kind of an idea. Oh, there we go. We're putting down the local church. All right? Somebody needs to hold that sign up. This is the Bible for Today Baptist Church, all right? I better put that up there because that's on camera, but I don't think I can get down there. Tommy will get it and put it back up there where it belongs. Okay. And he'll fix it so it'll... Okay. All right. I'm not guaranteeing it's going to stay because I'm an evangelist like Billy Sunday and I get moving around. Billy Sunday used to say, I'm not an expounder of the Bible, I'm a pounder of the Bible. Well, when you pound this pulpit, the sign falls. Okay. So let's see. These can, I think, wait till the end. Post it. Well, okay. Got to do better than that, don't we? Okay. Treat it carefully. All right. Maybe you have a... there's three written questions, but I can come to those at the end. Any comments based on what I've said to you so far? Now, you have to be real... is that Anna?
Yes.
Okay, Anna. I get wax in my ears, you see. No, I don't, but it sounds, seems like it. So when you speak, I may have to have your father ask the question again for me. So speak up real, stand up and speak up. What would something?
Three P's?
Fundamentalist peruse the word. Fundamentalists preach the word and fundamentalists proclaim the word.
You know, the breaking of bread, the feast of fasting, the house of fire, the breaking of bread, and the simplicity of preaching.
Oh, simplicity. There's seven. Simplicity?
Those aren't P's.
Oh, okay. Preaching, prayer, and praise. Okay. That's fundamentalism. And historic biblical fundamentalism that way. And fundamentalists are a group of men and women. It's a movement that defends vigorously the Word of God. Now, there is a trademark fundamentalists have without which fundamentalism will cease to exist. You take this out of fundamentalism and you're taking the teeth out. You take this out and you're removing the underpinning. It's called militancy. Now I'm talking about biblical militancy. Okay? Biblical militancy. That simply means the vigorous, strong, ardent, full-hearted defense of the faith. Militancy. Unashamed, unapologetically standing for the truth of this book. Okay. And defending it that way against all its opponents. Okay. Militancy. Let me give you some quotes about this, both from its advocates and from its non-advocates, that will kind of verify this. And let's see. Hopeless. Leave it there. Okay. Well, all right. Fundamentalism is the movement that militantly defends the historic Christian faith once delivered unto the saints. Okay. So far as militancy is concerned, it is the trademark. In his book, Pursuit of Purity, the author said on page 1, while fundamentalism always had a preached holiness, this doctrine became conspicuous not as a badge but as a raised sword, a militancy that distinguished the movement from all others. In the book, The History of Fundamentalism, quote, page 23, A History of Fundamentalism, page 283, the author says, of all the defining characteristics of historic fundamentalism, the one most useful in distinguishing modern fundamentalism from the partial and spurious brands is militancy in the biblical exposure of error and of all compromise with error. A militant fundamentalist of the historic type is one who interprets the word Bible literally and then exposes all affirmations and attitudes not found in the Word of God. Now that means missionaries ought to be fundamentalists. You know, many, many missionaries today, a vast majority of those who would even be, say, they accept the text of Receptus and the King James, have the idea that a missionary is simply someone who goes and presents the gospel. No, a missionary is more than that. A missionary is one who not only disseminates the gospel, he defends the gospel. The Apostle Paul was a missionary, right? But I want to tell you what, here's a missionary that defended the gospel, okay? Against every attack, no matter when and where that attack was, the Apostle Paul defended it. Well, so this is fundamentalism. A true fundamentalist is militant in his posture, not just giving lip service to belief and verbal inspiration, but willing to adhere and obey and defend its truths against the attacks of Satan. Fundamentalist is one who earnestly contends for the faith, which includes a militant defense of the faith and separation from all forms of heresy, apostasy, unbelief, and inclusivism, direct and indirect. A fundamentalist is someone who believes that love compels him to expose error both within and without the household of faith. Now, I like what Dwight David Eisenhower, former President of the United States, said one time. He got together about 300 clergymen one time at the White House for breakfast. It was back in the 50s. And he said, you know what? I like militant preachers. That's what he said. And he said, I've had quarrels with chaplains. It is always because they were too diffident in their preaching. In the book Revive Us Again by Joel Carpenter, who's not a fundamentalist, he's the provost of Calvin College, but reared in a fundamentalist home and later abandoned its heritage, he says, and honestly so, the movement's militant opposition, both as theology and as cultural tradition, distinguished fundamentalism from other evangelical traditions. Militancy, he says, was the mark of fundamentalism. An ideological militancy, maintaining a militant stance against modernism, was so important to fundamentalists' important sense of identity and purpose. A fundamentalist, understanding fundamentalism, evangelicalism, pages 1 and 178. Now, I'm not defending these men, they're new evangelicals, okay? I'm merely quoting for you, giving you their statement with regard to militancy, and in this case, it's honest. I'm not defending their new evangelical compromise. But George Margin said a fundamentalist is an evangelical who's angry about something. He's an evangelical who's militant in opposition to liberal theology and changes in cultural values. Did you get that? A fundamentalist opposes the sinful cultural trends of the day. That's where the weakening is taking place. Real weakening in the cultural trends, as professing fundamentalists have begun to weaken with regard to, and are accepting a lot of the sinful culture into their lifestyles and into the churches today. In the book, The Variety of American Evangelicals, on pages 23 and 24, fundamentalism's most two distinguishing characteristics are militant defense of the faith and soul winning. To a large degree, fundamentalism is a militant reaction against modern criticism of the Bible and the displacement of the Bible as a cultural forming force in American life. Barry Hankins, in his book God's Rascal, page 144, which is a biased biography of J. Frank Norris. Barry Hankins is a professor at Baylor University, where I purchased the book, and the book is a technical book published by the University of Kentucky Press. And I gave that book away to somebody and been trying to find out who I gave it to, okay? Somebody checked this week on the internet and told me I could get it two or three places, so I'm located again. But Barry Hankins, on page 144, said, fundamentalism, or militancy, was the indispensable characteristic of fundamentalism, the one trait that distinguished fundamentalists from other conservative evangelicals. Militancy, standing firmly for the faith without apology and defending it at all costs, regardless of where that opposition, where that delusion or denial comes from. Well, militancy. And I believe if you study the life of the Apostle Paul, and I'll just give you this outline, and here we go again, okay? Catch this. The Apostle Paul, first of all, was militant in his labors. Everywhere Paul went, he found himself in controversy. Not because of his disposition, but because of his position. Now, fundamentalists should not... we're not people who have a chip on our shoulder and going around looking for a fight. Okay? Just look around. I got to find somebody, particularly a fellow Christian, somebody that I can knock somewhere, somebody I can run down and gossip about. That's not historic biblical fundamentalism, okay? But Paul was militant in his labors. I mean, you look at his ministry and you discover that everywhere he went, he was militant. I mean, he militantly opposed the charismatics in Corinth. He militantly opposed the legalists in Galatia. He militantly opposed the Gnostics in Colossae. He was militant in his labors. Someone said when Paul came to town, four things automatically always happened. Number one, the gospel was preached, people were saved, churches were established, and Paul wound up in jail. Militant in his labors, he was militant in his language. You just read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, and let me just give you one example here, because our time is running by so fast, and I've got to get new evangelicalism, and I want to get right down to the present generation, because we only got 20 minutes left, and so I got to run through the evangelicals real quick. I'll finish up with this here, and we'll get to that and send some questions. But 1 Timothy, notice the militant terminology. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. That thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Okay? This charge. Go out there and be a soldier. Okay? Now, what is a fundamentalist? He's simply a soldier of the cross who militantly defends the truth of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So, genuine biblical Christianity is radiant Christianity, it's fragrant Christianity, it's also militant Christianity. Okay? Militancy is a characteristic trademark of Bible-believing fundamentalists. And you take the militancy away, and you run into trouble. Now, there are three dangers we have to guard as we defend the faith. We must guard against meanness, we must guard against mishandling, we must guard against mellowing. We must guard against meanness. You know, we can be militant without being mean. You can have the proper spirit and the proper stand. If in the conflict, we must alienate some individuals and organizations, and we must, let it be because of our courageous position, not because of our crude disposition, for we speak the truth in love. Say, preacher, would you sit down with an evangelical and talk to him? I talk to him all day long privately. I sit there in my office all day long, and I have sometimes. New evangelical sat there, and we've gone over these issues privately. I sat there, take all the time we want, graciously and kindly, and sweetly but firmly, talking to them about the issues. We must guard against meanness. We must guard against mishandling. We must not misdirect our fire and shoot carelessly from the hip, and wield the axe carelessly. You can feed the sheep all the time, you can only fleece them once. Okay? And we must guard against mellowing in the conflict. The tendency is either to grow bitter or to grow soft. And we got to avoid both of those. Fundamentalism must be militant in its defense, marching in its dissemination, and magnificence in its demeanor. Okay? We need to defend the faith, we must also disseminate the faith. Now, there is the ecumenical apostasy, the horrible, awful ecumenical apostasy and compromise of our day that denies the faith, and there are three traits of apostates. Before I get to the evangelicals, let me give you these three traits of an apostate. Apostate, one, okay? Has a wrong view about the place of Scripture. He has a wrong view about the person of the Savior. He has a wrong view about the plan of salvation. The wrong view about the place of Scripture. Apostates do not believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. They have a wrong conception of the person of the Savior. They do not believe in the deity of Christ. And they have a wrong view of the plan of salvation, because all apostates believe in salvation by works, not by grace. That's the apostates, okay? And they come in all kinds of forms, shapes, and sizes, okay? And they can be very subtle, okay? Now, a fundamentalist has stood against apostasy and against compromise in all eras of those five eras. There are three things that fundamentalists have, if you just look at it, always have sought for and done. First, for fundamentalism, purity has always been the goal, personal and collective. Purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And, you know, fundamentalists simply put the emphasis where God puts the emphasis. And this is vitally important today. Don't miss this, okay? The word reconciliation or reconcile is a Bible word. Would you agree with that? It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're to be reconciling agents for Christ. Bible word. But did you know for every one time the Bible uses the word reconcile or reconciliation, 25 times it uses the word righteousness. 25 to 1. We need to preach and teach 25 times more on righteousness than we do on reconciliation. Just put the emphasis on, put the searchlight on something that God does. But is that the emphasis in modern preaching, teaching today? No. All right? The word peace, it's a Bible word. Would you agree with that? Being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Word. Okay? Bible word. We need to use it. But did you know for every one time the Bible uses the word peace, seven times it uses the word pure or purity? The emphasis of the Bible is seven times more on purity than it is on peace. is that the emphasis of the modern pulpit today? Obviously not. Well, a fundamentalist emphasizes purity, strives for purity. Secondly, a fundamentalist always protests against erroneous intrusions upon the fellowship of the saints, whether no matter what form of error it takes. And thirdly, fundamentalists have always believed in the promulgation of the faith via the Great Commission mandate. Fundamentalists have always been out there seeking to win the lost at any cost. Those three things you'll find, no matter what age of those five ages I talked about, you'll find that. Well, there comes along a movement around 1947 called New Evangelicalism. And New Evangelicalism has decimated fundamentalism. I mean, it had decimated it. From 1932 to 1946, there were hundreds of missionary agencies, colleges, Bible institutes, youth organizations, evangelists, radio ministries. At one time, in the early 1930s and 1940s, there were over 400 weekly fundamentalist broadcasts on the radio in America. You could turn the radio on anytime, anywhere, and hear sound, strong, clear teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And I'm not talking about Manerthen Meyer and James Dobson either. That's psychology junk, okay? I'm talking about preaching and teaching of the book, okay? 400 of them at one time. On Sundays, when I was growing up as a teenager, believe me, except during the time that I was in church, my ear was geared to a radio from early in the morning till late at night, and I sat there and listened to these fundamentalists, bastions of the faith, great fundamentalists, Bible teachers and evangelists teaching. Oh, M.R.D. Hahn with his gravelly voice. I want to talk to you today on the 24th chapter of the book of Genesis. Harry Rockwood, still out there after 58 years, the People's Gospel Hour. Okay? The only one that's left out of those 400 I know. Okay? Preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ, the light and life hour. I'm a Baptist, but I used to listen to the Free Methodists. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. This is Myron Boyd, the light and life hour. Oh, yes, I used to hear even word C.M. Ward, the revival time hour. He was a Pentecostal, but he was a dispensationalist fundamentalist and a Separatist. And all that revival time choir, could they sing on the second coming? Beautiful. I've never heard any music like it since. Okay. Well, that all went by the boards. When New Evangelicalism came in around 1947, led by the popular spokesman for it, who's still the most popular figure in evangelicalism and probably the man who's done more damage to the framework of historic biblical Christianity than any man I ever know. And he's done it in the name of evangelists. His name is Billy Graham. Now, New Evangelicalism, which is still with us today and to which many fundamentalists are now succumbing right now, I'm going to show you before we get through here this afternoon, how fundamentalists are succumbing to this new evangelical heresy right now in 2004. New evangelicalism is a shift. It's a gradual shift from historic biblical fundamentalism to apostate liberalism via the road of compromise, accommodation, and concession to the religious apostasy and secular world of the day. It is a gradual shift, gradualism and inclusivism. And it's a one-way shift. It's a one-way street from historic biblical Christianity to apostate liberalism via the road of compromise with the world. New evangelicalism can be summarized in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me, having what? Love what? That's what new evangelicalism, nothing more, nothing less, it's the love of this present world. And by the way, Paul delineated the nature of the compromise, he also delineated the name of the compromiser, so that people would know who he was talking about. He said, now, don't follow that guy over there by the name of Demas. He's left the position. He doesn't take the same. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, he called him, one of his, fellow laborers. But a year and a half later, he said, wait a minute, Demas has gone the wrong way. He's gone the way of the world. Now, don't follow him. Now, new evangelicalism is simply worldliness in practical form. That's all it is.
It's following the dictates and course of this present world, and this present world is headed by Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. New Evangelicalism has simply made peace with this sinful, ungodly, wicked world. Now, for 60 years, fundamentalists have been ravaged by New Evangelicals until our ranks have been thinned, and we're very few today. And now we're being hit again with another attack. Okay? Now, let me give you some illustrations.
Who do you?
New Evangelical is simply compromise. And, hey, modern religion, I bought this in Ellicott, Maryland, a couple days ago at a used bookstore. Is my wife listening to this? She said, when you go on this trip, don't buy any books. But she's not with me on this trip. So, here's the book I bought. I bought more than that, honey. It's all right to have a little humor and be a fundamentalist, isn't it? Okay. Erasmus said, when I have money, I buy books, and if there's any left over, I buy groceries. All right. Okay, modern religion is principally characterized by a collapse of the dualistic worldview which distinguishes God from man, the supernatural from the natural, this world from the world beyond. Got it? Modern religion, as it's symbolized by New Evangelicalism, is simply putting the emphasis on this present world. Demas had forsaken me what? Having what? Love this present world. Okay? It's the movement of compromise. Here's a book called The Issues of Theological Conflict by J. Richard Coleman. And it's an attempt to get the evangelicals, so-called, and the liberals together. And he says, for too long, these two vital traditions have waited too long, and we need to nourish and balance each other. We've got to get the conservatives over here, and we got to get the liberals over here, and we got to put them together. So it's no surprise that chapter one is called The Forging of a New Middle. Now, I want to tell you how I read a book, okay? This is free. It won't cost you anything. But when I read a book, here's what I do. I read the introduction to see where the man says he's going. Then I read the last chapter to see where he actually went. And then I turn back and read the rest of the book, see how he got there. It's a good way to read a book, okay? If you're in a hurry, read a book that way, okay? Well, I know where this man was going, okay? He said right there he wants to put them put the evangelicals and the liberals together. How are you going to do that? Last chapter, last paragraph, second to last sentence. There is no reason why compromise should be a dirty word. Now, the only way you can get evangelicals, and he includes fundamentalists in that term, liberals together, is by one word. And who does the compromise? Liberals? No, because they don't have any faith. Okay? Now here's another book called Lifestyle Evangelism by Joseph Ulrich. And he says that we need a beautiful bride. The key to evangelism is a beautiful bride. But the hindrance to that bride are these legalistic fundamentalists who don't drink, don't dance, and don't chew, and don't run around with those who do, okay? And so how are you going to be a beautiful bride? How are you going to reach the world? And this whole book, he's after the fundamentalists who don't drink and don't dance and don't smoke. I mean, he's after them. The whole book, he keeps digging. He keeps throwing in those jabs, okay? And he keeps throwing them in all the time. Okay? When we are young, we refuse to compromise. When we are 20s, we see we have to compromise. When we are 30s, we are willing to compromise. When we are 40s, we learn to compromise. Finally, we learn that compromise is what life is all about. He's talking about this spiritually, too, now. Compromise. Now, what's the result of all that compromise? What's the result of this 60 years of compromise? And this was written over 25 years ago. And it's far worse than this now. This is written by a new evangelical about new evangelicals, Richard Kibido, wrote a book called The Worldly Evangelicals. And he said, the neo-evangelicals, or the new evangelicals, broke with the fundamentalists in the early 1940s because the world was passing them by, and they were no longer convinced that the world is that bad after all, at least not as bad as the fundamentalists had maintained. In a word, they, the new evangelicals, would have to become respectable by the world's standards. And in this effort, the evangelicals have been most successful. That's true. they have gained academic respectability and academic credibility. They've gained what they wanted. They wanted to be like the world, and they become like the world, and the world has accepted them. But look at the next page. In the course of establishing their respectability in the eyes of the wider society, the evangelicals have become harder and harder to distinguish from other people. You can't tell the new evangelical from the unsaved person. So there's a blurring here, okay? There's blurring. Everybody, well, you know, all America is Christian. Evangelicalism, okay? Well, now that has ravaged and just overwhelmed fundamentalism and thinned our ranks so that we're in a vast, small minority today. Then comes along, 25 years ago, 30 years ago, Jerry Falwell with his pseudo-fundamentalism. And pseudo-fundamentalism is merely new evangelicalism in gestation or embryo stage. It's new evangelicalism undercover. It's new evangelicalism with a fundamentalist name tag on it. Jerry Falwell still claims to be a fundamentalist today, but he's clearly a new evangelical, rank new evangelical. You carry all the new evangelical traits, but still call yourselves a fundamentalist, okay? Well, by their fruit ye shall know them. So, well, our hour's about up, and we've got some questions, and I want...
You have our permission to extend your remarks. Those that have to leave can leave, but let's let them go on until the spirit moves in.
All right. I want you to see what's happening today, right now, in fundamentalism. Our ranks have been thinned. But Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Just remember this. Until our Lord returns, there are always going to be local testimonies that are standing for truth. There may be few. They may be far apart. You may have to go 50 or 100 miles. Or like my friends in Saskatchewan, 500 miles to find that local church. And that's what a pastor did when I was up in Saskatchewan. He drove 8 hours. Closest place of fellowship he had was that church in Saskatchewan. He was in Edmonton, Alberta. Drove 8 hours so he could be there at meeting. Okay? We're few and far and thin between, but we'll never be non-existent. Because Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are always going to be, until our Lord returns, independent, Bible-believing assemblies that stand for the faith and for the Word of God. Now, we are in stage number 5, I believe, of the history of fundamentalism. This is the era I call the era of preservation. And there are three things we are desperately, not desperately, but ardently seeking to preserve. And that is, the first issue relates to the manuscripts, the second relates to the music, and the third relates to the morals. The devil is seeking to destroy the faith of New Testament churches. And he's doing his dead level best to do this. And in his attempt to do this, he is attacking the families of New Testament churches. That's the morals issue. He's attacking the fellowship of New Testament churches. That's the music issue. And he's attacking the faith of New Testament churches. That's the manuscript issue. Okay? And there is an attack today from within upon manuscripts by supposedly our friends. From within the fundamentalist ranks, there is a savage attack upon music today. And I say savage because that's what it is, okay? From within fundamentalist ranks. And I will illustrate this in just a couple of minutes here. And there is a tremendous ravaging of families today with regard to morals as more and more and more families. I want to say this very carefully. Be careful. Be very, very careful. In your home, most houses that are built today have a room that is built solely for entertainment purposes. And the average American family today is living its life mostly in one room. They're eating their meals in that one room. They're sitting in the chairs in that one room. It's called the entertainment room. And you got all this entertainment complex, the videos, the computers, the graphics, everything, and you got this huge, and families are being swallowed up by this. And there may be nothing wrong with any of these in themselves if they're properly utilized. But the morals are going down. Well, attacking the manuscripts. Yes, I firmly believe that the reason for the horrible decline in morals in America can be traced directly to the lack of the authority that we used to have in the King James Bible. The King James Bible no longer has the authority in the American family that it once had, and it's been displaced. And I don't hesitate to say that. Divine authority being attacked. In the area of manuscripts, the music and the morals. Just 3 weeks ago, I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, at the Highland Park Baptist Church and Tennessee Temple Schools, pastored for 40 years by Dr. Lee Roberson. J.R. Faulkner was the co-pastor there for approximately the same time. They had the first meeting of what they called the International Baptist Network, IBN. This was a combined meeting of three national Baptist groups, the Southwide Baptist Fellowship, the Baptist Bible Fellowship International, and the World Baptist Fellowship. They have an executive committee, and there is a fourth group that's not officially involved, but this group has three men on its executive committee. There's four men on the executive committee. The fourth man on the executive committee is the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And they had a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention preach at this convocation of so-called fundamentalists. Well, I'm sorry, but I can't cooperate with the Southern Baptist Convention for a good number of reasons. Now, at this conclave, music-wise, I could not believe what I was hearing for 3 days. The heavy, driving bass beat that overwhelmed every assembly when they met 5,000 people, and they had a big crowd. 4,500 there every evening service at least, and probably 3,000 during the day. 5,000 people at nighttime. And here is this heavy, driving rock bass beat. It's overwhelming. And these religious special entertainers they had, same thing, that heavy, driving rock rhythm overwhelming the audience. And the audience clapping and shouting and mesmerized and going back and forth. I said, wait a minute, I'm almost in a charismatic service. The only thing that's different here is they don't have tongues. This is at the Highland Park Baptist Church, which was one of the bastions of fundamentalism. And here's this wicked, religious, sensual music, and they're taking it in by they're all in there. Just, this is the greatest thing in the world. Nobody raises a protest. Nobody says, hey, stop this, stop this. We can't have this. Not a voice. Music. And I'm here to tell you from a music standpoint, charismatic music is invading fundamental Baptist churches today. We have what they call worship teams coming in. It's nothing less than charismatic music. And these worship teams are taking over the services so that the pastor is merely just a senior man who gives a little 15-20 minute sermonette, and that's about it. And the whole thing is driven and run by the music team, the music pastor. That's the major emphasis. Well, that was the kind of thing I heard. I just couldn't believe that I was hearing this kind of thing coming from... these are supposed to be fundamentalist groups, World Baptist Church, Bible Baptist Fellowship, Southwest Baptist Fellowship, supposed to be fundamentalist groups. Well, At this meeting, Dr. Bill Monroe, who is the president of the Baptist Bible Fellowship International, got up. He was the first speaker, second speaker, I believe. And he preached a sermon on big hills and small hills. He said, now, our purpose here is to get together around a big hill so we can all work together. He said that the problem in the fundamentalism, we've been on small hills. He said, oh yes, if you study fundamentalist history, it was a big hill that Charles Spurgeon fought on against the Baptist Union. It was a big hill that fundamentalists fought on in the 1920s against apostasy. But for the last 60 years, he said, fundamentalists have been on little hills. And we've got to get back to the big hill of the five fundamentals. He doesn't know anything about fundamentalist history because the first fundamentalist prophetic conference that was held, in the largest one in 1878, adopted 14 points. The Niagara Creed had 14 points to it, not 5 points, 14. And in 1914, when they met for a fundamentalist congress at Farwell Hall at the Moody Bible Institute there, they adopted 9 points. This is the same thing that the new evangelicals started feeding us 60 years ago. Now I'm hearing it from the voices of so-called fundamentalist leaders. He's the president of the Baptist Bible Fellowship. And he says, these small hills are dividing us, and they're causing great division and controversy, and they're merely matter of personal preferences, and we must put all these small hills behind us and build on the big hill. Quit quibbling about these little things that are just local church preferences. Let's get together around a big hill called world evangelism. And the stakes are too high for us to be quibbling about these. I'm reading from my notes about the minor issues that you have in your little local church. Well, I don't believe Bible translations and music and standards are little hills, folks. I believe they're major issues. And he said, it's too bad because our resources have been all limited, and we cannot keep going the way we've been going for the last 50 years. Our resources are too limited. We'll never reach the world if we keep on these little hills. So let's get on the big hill. And we have so grieved the Spirit of God over this period of time. We've all got to get together to get the job done. So you just forget about Bible translations and music and high standards. Just emphasize world evangelism and everything will be fine, rosy-posy. That's nothing less than new evangelism under a fundamentalist cover. Then the Southwide Baptist Fellowship voted as its new moderator a man who is totally new evangelical, Dr. Dino Padron. Dr. Wendell Kempton, retired president of the Association of Baptist World Evangelism, was one of the speakers. And he said things to the effect, Evangelical Christianity is now the fastest growing segment of Christianity, and the biblical faith is growing and spreading to the ends of the earth like it's never been done before in all of human history. I thought to myself, what book have you been reading, Dr. Kempton? By the way, he was quoting Fuller Theological Seminary professors. So he was quoting. As I read the only thing I find is that God says that they're going to be the completion of the bride. But I don't see any sign of a great worldwide revival before the rapture of the saints in the air. I see a great apostasy, but I don't see a great revival. The next predicted revival is going to occur during the tribulation period. Well, no, according to Dr. Kempton, it's a wonderful thing that we're getting excuse me, off those little hills. And we're going to get back to the big hill.
Interestingly enough, 5,000 people at that session were all given copies of a book from the Annuity Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. This is Independent Baptist. Why are they giving us Southern Baptist literature at an Independent Baptist meeting? Something's taking place. Well, then Dr. Randy Ray gave the final message. He is the chairman of trustees at Tennessee Temple University, pastor now in Florida. And his message was corruption in high places. We went back to the book of Exodus, the chapter, 20th chapter, and he said, now, there are high places which God's saints had, and those high places became corrupt because they took the highest place. Now, the fundamentalists have some high places today. Guess what those high places are? You're right. Bible translations, music, and standards. It's a terrible thing that these high places have become corrupt and taken the place of Jesus. That's about as subtle as you can get. And the implication was, you cannot be a fundamentalist and maintain your high place and still worship Christ. If you worship Christ, you must forget about high standards and old-fashioned music and the old King James text. Throw that out. Because that's a high place, which is, and these high places have become places of adult idolatry. We who advocate the King James text and old-fashioned music and Christian standards, we are guilty of idolatry. Very clear what his implications were. Now, what we need to do is to get rid of these high places. And let's all just get back to worshiping Jesus, and then everything will be sweet and fine. Well, that's nothing less than new evangelicalism. And I'm going to tell you where that all that's going to lead to, folks. It's going to lead straight to the door of apostasy. Yes, it does. You see, 63 years ago, I'm a native of Michigan. I live in Michigan again. A valiant defender of the faith whom this pastor knew personally, David Otis Fuller. Great defender of the faith. Valiant defender of the faith. Was the major founder of a little Bible institute in Grand Rapids called the Grand Rapids Baptist Theological Institute. 63 years ago. It changed its name to Grand Rapids Baptist Bible College, Grand Rapids Baptist College, 1993 to Cornerstone College, and then just a few years later to Cornerstone University. As I was coming back from Monona Lake, Indiana, I stopped and picked up a copy of the Fort Wayne Tribune, and there on the second page in big letters, Cornerstone University. Drops its Dan ban on dancing both on campus and off campus. I don't know what Dr. Fuller knows today. The Bible doesn't tell us how much the seminal. I don't know what knowledge they have. I think they have a little more than we think they have, but I don't know. I can't say that. But I know this. I feel certain if he were living, he'd be very disappointed. You know, I was there at Grand Rapids College when they had prophetic, dispensational Bible conferences on the second coming of Christ. I heard these great voices, prophetic voices, crying, standing and preaching and proclaiming the imminent, any moment return of Christ and the need for biblical separation. That's just a generation ago. Now that's all gone. And Cornerstone University, which was once an approved school of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, today has dancing both on campus and off campus. Why? One day they made their peace with the world. And they did it gradually. It didn't happen overnight. And I can tell you, if I live long enough, the next thing that's going to happen at that school, they're going to have apostates teaching there. And every church is only a generation away from either apostasy and modernism. One generation. Okay. How can we continue churches that are sound, separated, and biblical into the next generation? Are you ready? You can't. I said you can't. You can do what you can, but what you do will not guarantee it. You can do everything you should do and ought to do, but that still won't guarantee it. There is no guarantee that the next generation, you can do what you ought to do, but there's no guarantee the next generation is going to do that. Now, what can you do to hold it as long as you can? Okay, that's, I think, the real intent of the question. Well, first of all, make sure that in your own lives, you're consistent. Don't be this, this is what fundamentalists believe, but this is not how fundamentalists behave. Make your deeds consistent with your doctrine so that your children will see, okay, where you stand, okay? And then early, very early, train your children. Teach them what fundamentalism is. You know, I had a little Christian school in Fitchburg, Massachusetts. We had 12 students. And I brought in fundamentalism's biggest gun at that time. This was 18 years ago. For a whole week. And these kids were, I mean, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. And I had him teach a whole week on the history of fundamentalism. Because I knew they would probably never get it again. When they grow up, get married, go out, okay. Give them some fertilization, some grounding, some fixture, so that when they go out, okay, yeah, they'll want to go out. Okay, the third thing is, if you send them away to school, be very, very careful about where you send them. And don't leave it in the hands of the school to just say, okay, everything's fine. I'll let the school take care of my kids for me. No, do that. I don't care where they are. You send them copies of Bible for Day, Dean Burgon meeting, the Fundamentalist Digest, Old Timothy Magazine. You see that it gets into their hands. If they're away from home, give them fundamentalist literature while they're away. And when they're back in the summertime, invest a lot of time with them and let them know what's been going on the last year while they've been. Because I'll tell you, chances are 95% they haven't heard a thing. Let them see what's taking place. Keep them informed and alert to the trends of the day. Let them know what's going on so they'll be alert to it. Okay? And my third question is, do you really need to send them away? Why can't you keep them at home? At home. Let them get their technical training down the road if they want to learn about a computer, okay? Want to get a course in such and such. Where every day when they come back in, you can monitor what they heard that day. And keep them in the local church that where they got saved and bred and early train, keep them in that local church. Maybe they'll stay in that local church when they get their training and be a service to it. Problem is, we send our young people away to these schools, many of them. And when they get finished, they're not stronger in their faith, they're weaker in their faith. We sent them out as militant fundamentalists and they came back as practical evangelicals. Not knowing that, but, okay. And many times, they don't want to stick with us anymore. Oh, that little house church, no, I got to find a nice, respectable church. A bigger church. You know, a church that's got some credibility to it. And then, how do you know who they're going to meet when they get there? And I want to tell you, the biggest teachers in school are not those who stand in the classroom. They're the fellow classmates in the dorm room. Those are the real teachers. And they're the ones that are going to influence your son or daughter more than anybody else. Their fellow roommates. How do you know who those roommates are going to be and who they're going to be? I'm just throwing out your suggestion. Somebody asked the question, so consider it carefully before you send somebody away 500 miles or 1,000 miles to a school for 4 years. Think about it carefully and prayerfully. Because even those that are seemingly take a good stand are in the process of producing secular fundamentalists. And that's not my brand. Okay. Spiritual fundamentalists, kind of one. People whose cultural values are not compromised with the world, but who are willing to stand against the apostasy in a practical way in the world out there. Good question, all right? I think I answered this one, okay? And here's the final one here. How about somebody that you're not sure that is really saved, but may be a friend? Should you shun them? Well, let me say that the term is not a biblical term. The term shunning is a term that came from Mennonite and Amish sources originally. But I understand what its meaning is. Bible does say, by their fruit you shall know them. Bible does say, can two walk together except they be agreed? Better spiritual fellowship with somebody that you're not sure is saved? No. Of course not. But do you have to send them or cut them off necessarily? Not necessarily. Just make sure they're going your way, not you going their way. Okay. What I'm saying is, okay, don't let their music and their standards and their dress pull you down. They have to go your way, not you go their way. Okay. And you take your stand and make your stand clear, and then I think time will prove, you know, if they're saved, and they may be saved and out of tune with the Lord. I mean, a lot of young people like that, I believe, generally saved, but they're not living for the Lord. And if they're not going your way, you certainly don't want to have them impact you. You want to impact them. Make sure they go your way, not you go their way, whatever it is. Music, dress, standards, church, okay? And then if they respond to that, okay, if they don't, then they will eventually cut themselves off from you if you take your stand the right way, okay, and say, this is my kind of music, this is my kind of standard, this is my kind of dress, this is my kind of church. Okay. And they learn that, well, there'll be a path in the road somewhere, and you take your stand. Don't compromise to fit them, just to maintain fellowship. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that you need to cut off all connection with somebody whose lifestyle may not be what it should be. You can communicate with them, talk to them, etc. But from a standpoint of spiritual fellowship, it has to be on the basis of the way you're living, not the way they're living. Okay? Any other questions?
Maybe some of the rest of you have some questions. I promise you'll get 1 minute answers. Quick questions. Quick answers, and then we'll adjourn. Any that you might have. That's the basis of what we've heard today.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brother Dan.
All right. Don't forget, we defend the faith, we also disseminate the faith. We not only protect the truth, we propagate the truth. Fundamentalists. Do that. We must evangelize. We can't just We don't want to grow sour. We don't want to grow soft. Okay? We only defend the faith, we can grow sour. If we only disseminate the faith, we can grow soft. We've got to do both at the same time.
All right. We certainly thank you, Brother Jasmine, for your information. You can see that he's been around and he's plumbed the depth of many things that are going on in the church world today. And we appreciate that. You can see why he's one of our missionaries of our church. He represents us, stands for us. Hello? Yes. Go ahead, Charles. Give a question, he'll give an answer.
California.
Yes. Go ahead, Charles, quickly. All right, if a person gets saved, the Billy Graham Crusade, sent back to the Roman Catholic Church, stays there, are they truly saved? Okay, just a minute, Charles, he'll answer that.
By their fruit ye shall know them, okay? Could a Roman Catholic be saved and come to know Christ? We certainly can't grow in the Roman Catholic faith, and if he's happy with what he has after he's supposedly got saved, then nothing happened. Very simple. I mean, right? I mean, there's a difference between Romanism and biblical Christianity. And a genuine Christian, I don't see how any genuine Christian could spend his life in a movement where the papacy and Mariolatry and the Mass. Okay, I could see how somebody could temporarily, for a small period of time, might be still partly has some of that in them, and it might take some time for them to see out of that. But to stay in there permanently, no. I mean, there's no way that there, any man being Christ, he is a new creature. Our Puritan forefathers did have something that we lack today, and they called it, if I can remember it, evidence of regeneration. Mm. And evidence of regeneration is the love for the Word of God. And a man and a woman has been saved is going to want to go somewhere where this book is preached. Yeah. They're not going to want to go back permanently and be satisfied with the Mass. They can't be. They won't be. Okay?
Yes.
So I think the answer to that is simple. Yes, a person could be saved in some of these meetings, but could they be satisfied permanently? No.
Okay, thank you.